say we're going. Still just spinning. We'll catch up here in a second, hopefully. There it goes. Then I gotta go do all this stuff. Okay. Lepers and vultures. That's pretty wild. You know, let me go back and kind of maybe give you a little, maybe a better definition. I don't know. Materialistic. There's a program that comes on the radio pretty regular, and I can't remember the name of it. It's usually a little 15-minute spot, and it's on there every day. I think it's brought by the Presbyterian Church there at Claypool Hill, and maybe the one up there in Tazewell. They sponsor it. They don't do the show. But it's about science, and it's how they go in and try to prove God through science. You know, God made the frogs, and the frogs do this, and only an intelligent God could do all that. Which, yeah, God didn't make the frogs. He made stink bugs. He did. You're just going to have to like it, girl. He did. You got them in your room, he made them. Stink bugs. Yeah. But here is the difference in materialism and the way that, I'm trying to think of a word here, how that we should approach scriptures. The materialistic thinking says, okay, God made frogs. How do frogs work? What do they do? You know, and they try to measure how high they jump and, you know, all that other stuff. And, you know, we do this especially as guys. We get something, we tear it apart, see how it works, you know, tinkering with it. When the approach ought to be, what truth does it embody? So whatever you see out there, are you asking the question, what truth does it embody? Because, you know, and that's kind of an important thing today, because we're going to look at buzzards and you think, well, so vultures, so what truth do they embody? And that's the way we have to approach the scriptures, because there is truth in there. But let me tell you something about it. Truth is hidden, right? Life is hidden. And you say, well, no, it's not. I see it all around me. No, we don't. Your life, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We'll find out here as we go through this stuff. They're looking for the kingdom. Well, what's he telling? The kingdom cometh not with observation. Right? We think we see it. But yet at the same time, people would argue the fact, well, how does the kingdom, when is the kingdom, where is the kingdom, how does it operate, and all of this other stuff. And he's like, the kingdom is among you. Churches split over such things, on kingdom. We think maybe it comes and goes. It comes down and visits us. Or, you know, it's a four-square city up in the sky, and it drops out of heaven sometimes, and we enter in and go out. And Jesus is saying, just because you don't see it, just because you don't feel it, just because you don't know it, doesn't mean you're not surrounded by it and in it, and it's in you. You know what I mean? It's you can deny it all you want, but there it is. So I said I wanted to skip ahead a little bit because next week is Palm Sunday. And then once Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he kind of switches up and starts giving parables of judgment. Now, boy, isn't judgment a scary word? And you remember all this time here, we're still in the parables of grace. I had to skip ahead a little bit because there was a lot of parables there, and I said, well, I can't get them all in. But these parables of grace that Jesus was telling when he was on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And you remember the whole time he's been talking about being little, being last, being least, dead, you know, except you become as a little child and, you know, all of those things. So we're going to pick up here in Luke chapter 17 in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here, and then we'll dive in. I'm not officially starting till 12. So at 12 is when the clock starts. So right now this is just a free 20 minutes. And then, Joe, y'all going to have to do something with that youngin. She's belligerent. Luke 17, then said he unto the disciples. Now, you've heard these verses before. We've went over them, but we're going to look at them again. It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And boy, I know what we do. Again, I want us to get our minds up. You remember last week, let me go back over there here, just a refresher here, I think. Yeah. When they come to him and said that Pilate has killed the Galileans and poured their blood out on their own altars, remember? And then Jesus says, suppose ye the Galileans were super sinners and because they suffered such things, it's kind of what we think. Well, maybe they were real super sinners, so God was getting them through Pilate or whatever. And he says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he tells them again, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, what do we do with repent? Oh, that means we got to start feeling sorry and doing all the things here. But Jesus didn't say these guys here were sinning. But what he was, and repent, the very word, the Greek word metanoia means to change your mind. But it was about how they were receiving this message, I guess, that these teachings of Jesus about how they were receiving all this death talk. They didn't like it. And you know what? People don't like all this death talk. And Jesus said, except you repent of their thinking. Right? So here in Luke 17, again, he says it were better for him that a millstone were cast about his neck and he cast into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, I know how this is used in the church. Boy, you know, you got little babes in the church, and if you come up and hurt one of the little babes in the church feelings, then it's better that, you know, a millstone were hanged about your neck and cast into the sea. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. If that's the case, we're all up the creek. All of us are up the creek. If that's the way it is, because I promise you, you have been offended by somebody before. And you know what? You've been on the giving end of it too. All of us. So now our end result is a millstone around our neck and throw us into the sea. Well, I won't go into the depths of this, but everything Jesus said has meaning to it, and I will say this part of it, but I want to go back and look at the word offense. But what is a millstone? What is a millstone used for? Anybody? Millstone? Grinding. Grinding out the cord. Grinding out the word. Right? Anyway. But here's this word. Offenses. That's the word. Scandala. Scandalon. It means cause of offense. It means temptations to sin. It means things to make people fall into sin. Now, it's the same word. Let me go over here to Matthew here real quick. Matthew chapter 13, this is the parable of the wheat and tares. I wish we would have got to that parable. We will eventually. Matthew 13 and verse 41. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalon, that offend, and them which do iniquity or lawlessness. And then also in Matthew 16 and verse 23, this is when Peter comes to him and rebukes. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Yeah, well, Peter tried it. And in verse 23, he says, but he turned and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah, he called Peter Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. There's that word, scandalon. And then one more here over in Galatians. Galatians, let me go over there. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense, scandalon of the cross, ceased. He calls the preaching of the cross a scandal. Now listen to what I'm telling you. He calls the preaching of the cross a scandal. Now, every preacher in America, all over the whole world, will say they really preach the cross. But I'm telling you, I listen to them, and the cross is the furthest thing on their mind because it's a scandal, and it doesn't draw crowds. It never did. I mean, you go to the great big church service one day, there's 17,000 people showed up. Greatest preacher that's ever lived gets up on stage to preach the greatest sermon, and Jesus stands up and you know, he raises his hands and he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. What kind of sermon is that? What a weirdo. I'm out of here. I'm not listening to this vampire stuff. And they left. It's a scandal, guys. It's a scandal because this is the one thing, and I wished I had the a way to break this down simpler. We talked about this death one time, but you know, we're going to associate this stuff kind of with forgiveness and all this other stuff. But I tell you, one of the ways that we will never ever die to is being wrong. We ain't gonna tell me I'm wrong. I mean, I tell Tracy all the time, baby, you're wrong, and she just will not. I got an amen somewhere. Oh yeah, right there. Me and you, brother, we're dead already, and they won't join us. You see? I like Jake. I'm liking him more and more as time goes on. When we first started, he was way down here, but now he's kind of coming up a little bit, yeah. The scandalon of the cross, the weakness, the foolishness, the offensiveness of this left-handed method of salvation at work in death and resurrection of Jesus. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. And I know here we are on this side of the cross, and we're looking and we're thinking, oh my gosh, it's behind us, it's behind us. But guys, I'm telling you what, whether you're on this side or whether you're on this side, we're called back to the same place. To that cross. In Romans, let's go to Romans here. In Romans 9 and verse 33, Romans, that book that we're in. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Shall not be ashamed. Boy, isn't that a word? Ashamed. I mean, that is something to keep in mind here as we go forward, because we're going to be looking at some lepers here and the shame. And I mean, what did Adam and Eve do right into the garden? Well, the first thing they realized, oh my gosh, I'm ashamed, I'm naked, I got to cover myself. And you know what, guys? We do the stupidest stuff known to men and deny it. And he's saying, it's okay. I've set a stumbling stone, a rock of offense right here in Zion. And guess where he's brought us to? He's brought us to Mount Zion. I'm going to tell you what Mount Zion used to be called. And boy, here's a mystery for you. It used to be called Mount Sinai, Horeb. Wow, it's the same mountain. Same mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, stumbling stone. And guys, you'll see this rock all the way through scriptures, right? What is the rock? I mean, you know, I hear him preaching, you know, about, you know, the man that dug deep. Dug deep. I wonder what that means right there, dug deep. Because there's something buried there. If it's something buried there, then something dead there, right? He dug deep and built his house. Something that's down there that's dead. And we'll hear, oh, Jesus is my rock. Jesus is my rock. People shout this stuff from the rooftops. They don't have a clue what they're saying. Jesus is my rock. Watch the rock, guys. The rock is the cross. You were dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Listen, guys, this is the place of, you remember hanging on the cross, there was darkness there. There was earthquakes there. There was scoffers there. Oh, if he's the Son of God, why don't he get himself down? Even the people crucified beside of him. Oh, if you're who you say you are, get yourself down. Get us down. What happened to the disciples? They all left. I mean, does this look like salvation? I mean, we want salvation on a white horse and a mighty warrior with a sword in his hand. And it looks like a naked Jesus beat to a pulp hung on the cross. Guys, this is offensive. Let me show you a couple of things about this rock here. In Exodus 17 and 6, they're in Horeb. What does Moses do with the rock? The people are thirsty. What does he do with the rock? He smites the rock. I mean, if you want to drink, he tells the woman at the well, I mean, you'll drink this water, you'll never thirst again. What water is this? It's the water of the cross, the smitten rock. And he did this in sight of all the elders of Israel. And the people did drink. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, he calls it this same rock, a rock of flint. You can go look at the flinty rock several places in Scripture. What do you do with a flint? Yeah. We get fire from it. Isn't it amazing that water and fire comes from the same place? I've been telling you about this fire. The flinty rock. And you know what else? You know, I've got this thing over there in this office right there. I bought it at the auction the other day. And you know what it is? It's all these arrowheads. You know what arrowheads are made out of? Flint. Now, what do arrowheads do? They made them to kill. I said, In Deuteronomy 32 and 13, I'm not going to all these places. You can look them up. But it says also a song that we sung last week, there's honey and the rock. Now, I thought honey was laying on the ground. No, the honey and the oil and the water and the fire comes out of the rock. Man, seems like everything you're going to need is coming out of this rock, ain't it? But it's a rock of offense. In Romans 11 and verse 9, it says, and David saith, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a recompense to them. Let their rejection of the dying and rising Messiah be to them a snare and a scandal. In 1 Corinthians, let me read that. Boy, we've been here a whole lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 and 23. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, boy, that ought to tell you something about who's called, isn't it? Who's the called? Jews and the Greeks. Wow. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I've skipped ahead. But we preach Christ, verse 23, crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling stone and to the Greeks foolishness. Let me get back over here to Luke. It were better for him, Luke chapter 17, verse 2, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones. He's talking about these specific offenses of Jesus' left-handed salvation. Okay? If you can get a hold of that. You remember we talked about the left hand and the right hand. Again, what he's talking about is littleness, leastness, lostness, lastness, death. What this passage says is that the scandal of the cross is inescapable. It would be better for someone to meet a violent end than to be guilty of making one of the little ones. See, who are the little ones? We've been talking about the little ones all the way through. The little ones are one who already has a grip on how grace operates through the cross, that is. Think that this, in other words, if they you try to convince them that this littleness is itself a scandal. It's an offense. An occasion of failure to be avoided rather than embraced. So, I hope that makes sense. Let me read verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Remember, we've talked about this. We did it from Matthew's gospel. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Again, only those willing to lose can ever win, because honestly, to forgive means I'm taking the place of death. Now, I'll give you an example here. Is, you remember the king? He took account of his servants, and his servants owed him, you know, one of them owed him 10,000 talents or whatever, you know, $100 billion. And remember, he closed the books and forgave the servant. Well, what that means is, in order to forgive, that king had to die to that debt. He gave it up. I'm dying to it. I know a couple of people that years ago felt like they got offended. Somebody did them wrong. And still yet to this day, they are waiting on an apology and a, you know, proper due and proper respect be given to me. Now see, they won't die to it. So they're always living in the torment of it. And it has tormented them for 40 years. I know them personally. And that's what he's saying, except you be just... let it go, in other words, you know, let it go. Then you'll perish too. You'll perish with it. So, and the apostles in verse 5, and the apostles said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. Now, boy, this sounds like a prayer one. How many times have y'all prayed, Lord, increase my faith? Come on, y'all lying. I've prayed it. Lord, give me more faith. Oh, my gosh. I mean, this sounds like a good prayer. Even the disciples are praying it. They're coming to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, increase our faith. Hey, it's 2 after, so that means we're just now starting. Just letting you know, the first 20 minutes is free. Increase our faith. The disciples are hearing all this stuff, and they sense that Jesus is inviting them to adopt an outlook on life that is contrary to all their right-handed notions of how life is, and they realize they don't have enough spiritual resources to sustain this program, so Lord, increase our faith. All right, man, that's finally, you guys are getting it. Jesus' reply, if you'll hear it, is a shocker. It's weird. Jesus' reply mostly is, if we can hear it. In verse 6, Jesus says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, this mulberry tree, be plucked up and go cast yourself into the sea. What a dumb thing. But you know what? As soon as the Lord gives me faith enough, I'm going to go out and tell the trees to be plucked up and go cast themselves into the sea. This is great. And we go out and try to do it. As soon as we get enough faith. Oh, my goodness. In spite of all the make a greater spiritual effort interpretations here, you know, the apostles, hear it again. The apostles are asking, the disciples are asking for more faith. It says here, the apostles. Jesus tells them if they had even less than they have now, right? He's going backwards. Faith like a mustard seed, that's got to be little faith. Y'all, I thought about bringing a mustard seed. I could hold it up, but y'all wouldn't even see it. It's like dust. Jesus says, if you had that little faith, then the impossible would seem easy peasy. You could say to the mulberry tree, hey, go pick yourself up and go throw yourself in the Clinch River. And it'd get up, uproot itself, and go down there. He tells them, in other words, that even when it comes to faith, they don't have to be winners. Right? This is what we're always trying to do. We're trying to have the best faith. He said, no, guys, you're missing the whole point. See, one of the most unfair ways of expounding the gospel is to say that while we no doubt have to put up with the physical, financial failure for Jesus' sake, we are nonetheless entitled to expect moral and spiritual success. But guys, that in itself is even a snare and a scandal. And when I say that, so much for the prosperity gospel. That's wrecked a lot of people. And it comes in many, many ways. And what that really is says to you is that we're really only half fallen. You know, that old thing, well, at least I didn't do what they did. Right? They went all the way to the bottom, but I didn't go that far. I was, you know, pretty good. I didn't need near as much grace as they did. They're a wreck. That somehow, you know, in all your goodness, there's some way a spiritual butterfly in you that is just capable of beauty and competence and success. It's just waiting to be unleashed. And it usually goes on to add that what we need to actualize is not a redeemer who dies, not a savior that expects us to die with him, but only a guide, a teacher, a guru, who will, with no death at all, enable us to realize our potential as spiritual beings. Right? Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not against saying that the realization of our spiritual potential is that's one of the promises of Christ, okay? But how do we get there? So I want to add a couple footnotes to this so we can see maybe what the spiritual fast talkers usually have to say on this subject, because I know how these verses are taken. The first is that the gospel holds up before us the promise of a realization of our physical potential as well, as we maintain in the creed, believing in the resurrection of the body. And the second is that whether we hope for physical perfection, the gospel promises us neither except by death and resurrection. It doesn't come any other way. Now bring that around to your daily life, and I can tell you what, except you forgive, you will not joy in your salvation. That's the way it is. That's just the way it is. Somebody offended you and done you wrong, except you let it go. You know, I mean, he talked about these court cases, to let it go. You're never gonna experience this joy. It's just not that way. I mean, Golgotha and the empty tomb are not just a guru's game here, some gimmick. They are in themselves the very sacrament. The real presence of the mystery of salvation. And no one, I repeat again, no one, this means absolutely not one, comes to the Father except by him who died on the cross and rose from the grave. I don't care what Oprah says. I don't care what Buddha says. I don't care what the other preachers say. There ain't another way. He's it. Right? He's it. No, now listen to me. No faith that needs to be made greater, or faith that needs to be made more pure or more warmer. It's not like we got a faith meter in our chest here. On for Jesus, off for Jesus, whatever. Our progress towards the salvation, you know, cranking it up, you know, over our lifetime, and we get hotter and hotter. You know, we go from cold to lukewarm to red hot for Jesus. We're not saved by our faith reading any more than our morality reading or our spirituality reading. All of those recipes for self-improvement amount to nothing more than salvation by works. And I believe it's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, this is a big, and I know it's just a little words on the page. By grace are you saved, not of works. By grace are you saved. Now, I know it's just small. We think, oh, we get it, and we spend our lifetime trying to work it, trying to get more faith, trying to do all the things so that we can be acceptable. And you know, I mean, what happens when we go out and we do something wrong? Oh, my God, God is really going to get us now. He's gave us such great grace, and now we messed it up. Well, guess what, guys? You've always messed it up. You might as well rest in the fact, yeah, I messed it up. I go back and I'm going to look at this verse maybe a little later, but you know what Paul says? Paul, the great apostle, and you know what he says? He says, hang on, guys. Y'all want to talk about sinners? I'm chief. I say, Paul, why would you say that? I mean, Paul, you can't be saying that. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. I'm willing to push my interpretation of faith like a mustard seed all the way into the absurdity as Jesus says it is, because that's crazy. Jesus, give me more faith. And he says, oh, I'm telling you, you need less. What? I mean, the mulberry tree's going to jump in the ocean? Do you ever think about that, how stupid that sounds? Even faith is not the essential thing. Even if your switch is off, hear me well here. Even if your switch is off and you got no faith. Even if you say no to Jesus all the days of your life, you still will die. And out of your death, Jesus will raise you up. Now think about what I just told you. Jesus said himself, if I be lifted up. Now I know in the King James it says men, but that ain't what it says. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, how much is he going to draw to him? Boy, you guys got it right. All unto me. Not the ones with great faith, not the ones with no faith, not the ones with super faith, not the ones who did good, not the ones who did bad, all. But now, true enough, listen to what I'm telling you. The ones who say no, still yet, will never enjoy the eternal supper of the Lamb. That, when I say eternal, ever ongoing supper of the Lamb, until you say yes. Unless we put on the wedding garment of our acceptance of his acceptance of us. Notice what I just said right there. That you are accepted in the beloved. And until you put that garment on, you can't come into the wedding. You can't come into the reception. So where are you stuck at? Outer darkness. Again, you understand the metaphors here. The very precise hell of hell. What makes hell hell? And I know I'm talking again. Let's get off the materialistic side of things. You know that Dante's Inferno, and we got a hell underneath our feet, and devil and pointed tails and pitchforks and all that. The very hell of hell is that even if you don't go back to the wedding reception, he's endlessly nagging you with the invitation to the celebration. It'll beat you like hailstones on your head. He's always inviting you to come. Everybody. You got to think, well, how stupid it is. Yes, it really is stupid. Then he goes on here to say something else. He's still making his point. He says in verse 7, but which of you having a servant that's plowing in a field, feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's coming from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I've eaten and drinking, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doeth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? No. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do so. See, he wants to make it clear here that they don't turn faith into works. That's the point here. Don't turn faith into works. So he gives them a mental exercise. He says, okay, guys, you got a slave. The slave is working in the field all day, and the slave comes back in the evening. And what do you say when the slave comes back? Hey, buddy, I know you worked hard. Have a seat, kick your feet up. Let me go fix you some dinner. No. You say, slave, you ain't done yet. Go fix me some dinner and bring the dinner in here. And then when I'm done eating, then you can go eat. That's what he's saying. That sounds rough, don't it? And then when he's done all that, you say, oh, thank you, servant. Oh, thank you, slave. You've fixed a magnificent dinner. You've worked in the field. Oh, thank you. No, you don't. You don't pay no mind because he was just doing his job. I always think of that you know, I work around a lot of people, and, you know, everybody wants accolades. You know, you go to work, oh, man, I'm doing a really good job, man, or this company never recognizes me for the job I do. Well, they do every time you get a paycheck. You're doing your job. I mean, what's so hard? You're doing your job. Oh, I want a pat on the back. Well, they gave you one when you went to the bank. I'm not recognized. Just die to it. So Jesus is saying, remember that the next time you want some kind of super faith, or you expect me to be super happy because you think you've got it. You've got only one job to do, and that one job is to die with me. That's all I need from you, because everything else I do. I'm not going to thank you for what you do or reward you for what you achieve, because it's all useless to my purposes anyway. It's all tainted, like even your faith is tainted with your boring commitment to winning. I'm just going to come to you in your death and raise you up with my life. And then I'm going to say, Jim, come on up here with Abraham and Lazarus and all the rest, and let's have a ball. That's all I'm going to do. The story goes on here. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Verse 11. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 lepers that were leprous, which stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now this takes place in some kind of on the way to Jerusalem, on the outskirts of a certain village, somewhere between Samaria and Galilee. We don't know what city it is. And Luke puts it in here because he reads it as an acted parable, illustrating these same points that Jesus has been making. It's about losers and littleness, leastness. And these guys here, because of their afflictions, they were in a state of death. They could not have an ordinary life, right? They couldn't be in community anymore. Couldn't be around nobody. They're in a state of death, dead to social life. And it's about the fact that resurrection from the dead can't be recognized, let alone enjoyed, except on the basis of the acceptance of this death. And here they are, lepers. So here there's a few twists in this story. So here these lepers are, 10 of them, standing afar off. And I know you're thinking, I know the story. Good. The lepers are standing afar off. They're supposed to. They can't let anybody get close to them. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, here's a twist to the story. Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. Now, this is kind of odd, isn't it? Now, this is a reference back to Leviticus 14, when after you was cured of leprosy, now you've got to come back to the priest to be shown clean for ceremonial purposes. So this is a reference back to already being cleansed. So Jesus is telling them, while they're still lepers, while they're still losers, while they're still dead to ordinary life, to act as if they were healed and act as if they're no longer outcast. They go. Luke leaves it kind of unclear whether they took Jesus serious or whether they went in confusion. It doesn't really tell us. Whichever way it was, as they went, they were healed. Now, 9 of them just kept winning. Right? Another twist to the story. And you really can't blame them for what they did. I know we always want to blame. It's the way we think. Well, I always want to blame. He told them to win, and they went. Okay? Can't blame them. From their point, Jesus didn't do anything like what he had done before. What had Jesus done before? He didn't raise his hand. He didn't have no touching, no commanding word, no I will be thou healed. None of that. He just said, go. But the 10th leper, I guess he was 10, he comes back. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save the stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. You see, he has to tell that this guy was a Samaritan. Now remember, the Jews did what to the Samaritans? They hated them. So this guy was, he's a twofold outcast. He's a double loser. He's twice dead here. Now Jesus, when he first starts speaking, he's not speaking to the leper. He's speaking to the bystanders. Well, the Pharisees was in the group. And then in verse 19, he speaks to the Samaritan. So what do we make of this? The nine who presumably, they didn't have the faith like the Samaritan did they? But weren't they all healed? See, this is kind of what does it. I mean, there's 10 lepers here. Jesus calls out one for faith, and he's healed. But what about the other nine? They didn't have a speck of faith. Did they get healed? Oh, my God, they did. You see what I mean? This just doesn't sound like... But what's the difference here? What's the difference Jesus is trying to get us to see between the one and the nine? I'll give you a couple approaches here. One is a doctrinal approach that looks at the lepers as an illustration of the resurrection of the dead. Just as all the dead, not merely the just, the holy, the good, are raised by Jesus. All are raised by Jesus. So all the lepers here, not just the thankful are cleansed. But for the lepers to enjoy, to accept, to celebrate the power of the resurrection from their disease, that can't happen until they see themselves as a leper cleansed by Jesus. That is always living out their death by the gift of someone else's life. This is kind of cutting the earning it. This is kind of cutting the I'm the called and the chosen. I'm kind of born into a special family all out of it. It's a free gift. Now another approach here, and this is going to be important here, is based on the prodigal son here. The nine lepers, and I know you guys know these stories, the nine lepers are like the son when he formulates this first version of his confession to the father. Remember, he's there in the hog pen by the hog trough, and he thinks, I'm going to go back and I'm going to see if dad will hire me as a hired servant. He's in the far country. You know, they realize he's dead. The 10 lepers, they realize they're dead. But also like him, their ideal of resurrection is just a matter of revival. Yeah, I use that word. Revival. Of a return to some kind of ordinary life. The prodigal makes plans to get himself hired on as a servant. The nine lepers, they want to go back to their old way of life. You know, I was whatever. I made pants for a living. I was a pants presser. Go back to their old, ordinary life. See, we can't even think outside in this new creation mindset. But this Samaritan leper here, he is like the prodigal when he makes his confession the second time and leaves off the part about making me a hired servant. See, just as the prodigal suddenly sees when his father kisses him before he can even say a word, that he can only be a dead son who is now raised to a brand new life. That's all he can be, as a dead son raised to a brand new life. Not a hired hand to fake out some old style life on his own. So the Samaritan here realizes that it's by his relationship to Jesus and by that alone that he has a brand new life out of death. And here's something I want us to get. It's not that any of them are told to forget about the death out of which he's been raised, or put it behind him, or to get on with your life. And I know Paul makes the statement, it's different what Paul was talking about, forgetting those things that are behind. That wasn't what Paul was talking about. The whole crux of the story of the prodigal son, let us eat and be merry, for this is my son. He was dead, and he's alive again. So death remains the perpetual reason for the party and the abiding ground of the new creation. Death. And what a gift if we can hear this. It means contrary to all the cartoons of heaven, as a place where none of our real history is, none of our diseases, none of our defeats can find a home. Contrary to that, everything about us is there. Now, this is the beautiful thing about it, if you can hear this, because everything about us, good, evil, right, wrong, left, right, up, down, dies in our death and raises in his life. The Samaritan's leprosy is there. So he what I'm saying, guys, is whatever that we have done, whatever the you name it, we never leave behind one scrap. Not even the worst thing that we ever did will be anything but a glorious scar, if you will. It'll all be there. And I think you're thinking, now, guys, just no, we want to forget about all that. What this really means, guys, is we don't have to deny one bit of our history. The nine lepers go away unsaved, unjoyous, and live as, you know, they want to live as, I'm cleansed, you know, you go to them, hey, weren't you one of the lepers? Who, me? I was never a leper. I don't know. You know, same as Peter. Weren't you one of, I was never a leper. What are you talking about? I'm forgetting those things. But the Samaritan goes away with his life saved because, like the prodigal, he's not put his atrocious life into the sea of forgetfulness. At Jesus' feet, he sees himself whole. When I say whole here, I want you to get this point. Whole means they was two parts, at least two parts, right? And to be whole means dead and alive. You just can't have one. So the leopard was an outcast. Now he's accepted. He was a leper. Now he's cleansed. He's whole. Both. Do you get what I'm trying to tell you here? It's important. He's not hated the light. The leper's not hated the light. He hasn't lived the life trying to keep his wretchedness away from the light. Rather, he has done the truth. Let me go over here to John's gospel here real quick. John 3:21. Look at this. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, that they are worked in God. His deeds may be manifest. Come to the light, so that it might be clearly seen in the light of Jesus' resurrection that everything he ever did, good, bad, wrong, right, left, up, down, was done in God. You see this point here? Now, just to round out this rhapsody of death and resurrection, of the saving rather than the trashing of our history, and this is important, guys, because we all have a history, and we're being brought into his story, his history. Luke put this in as the concluding of chapter 17. Jesus' long reply here to a short question the Pharisees had asked him, because undoubtedly the Pharisees has been there the whole time, right? They've been listening since Luke chapter 16, verse 14. They aren't happy with all this mumbo-jumbo talk about death and resurrection and little and leastness and lastness and all this crazy stuff. You know, their ideal here is, let's get on with it, Jesus. Tell us in 25 words or less, when will the kingdom come? Isn't that how we operate? Tell us in 25 words or less, when the kingdom? I mean, heck with all this other stuff. Now listen to what he says. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus is telling them, guys, the kingdom is already here. It's in your midst. You're in it. It's in you. It's the reason you can't see it is because it's hidden in your lostness. It's hidden in your death. It's hidden there. Verse 22, and he says to his disciples, because he says, guys, I know you guys are going to be stuck with this message going on forward. And it's going to be a tough sell here. I mean, it's going to be tough. He says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. You'll have a huge urge. Listen to what I'm telling you. You'll have a huge urge to point to something, anything that might look like visible proof, than the do-nothing, nowhere, no-how program. No shred of evidence other than faith to offer to the world. While everybody else is having a field day, running around all over the place shouting, saying, look, here's the actions of God. Look. Look what everybody's doing, man. Everybody's getting healed. Everybody's getting saved, man. We got a new TV program. We're hosting it right from the very pool of Siloam. And I'll tell you what, as soon as those people send in $1,000, God's going to bless them with $100,000, and it's going to be great, and we got Azusa Street, and we got everything, man. And he says, you're going to be really tempted with that urge to go join in with it. But he says, I'm telling you, don't. Everybody wants the excitement, and has said, look, man, the action of God is here. And he says, I'm telling you, don't. Actually, what he says here, for as the lightning that lighteth out of one part of heaven shineth to the other part of heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. What he's telling them, guys, it's going to be like lightning. It's going to light up the whole world at one time. Pow! Everywhere, all at once. And I know, guys, I'll be done here in just a couple minutes, Jeff, and you guys can read this whole section, but he says, it's like it was in the days of Noah. Remember, they were eating and drinking. Was anybody paying any attention to Noah? There wasn't nobody paying no attention to Noah. But God had plans to use that death to save it. I mean, over and over and over and over and over. Same thing with Lot. You remember Lot? They were doing the same thing. Verse 29, that same day, Lot went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in that day which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that's in the field likewise come back. Remember Lot's wife, When you get this revelation, and you're up putting shingles on the house, and you get this revelation, don't run down into the house and think you're going to throw on a little cologne. Just come on, embrace it. Right? Lot's wife, what happened? She liked that old life. She wanted to go back to the old life. I mean, he says, remember Lot's wife. The whole thing that he's trying to say here, like I said, I'm just skipping rocks over it. He says, guys, don't you see? Jesus is asking them. Death is safe for those who trust me. Safe. Verse 37, they asked the question, and after he tells them all this stuff, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where? Where, Lord? Jesus' response again is strange. Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. If you look that word eagles up, it doesn't say eagles, it says vultures in the Greek, vultures. Where the corpse is, that word body, that's the word corpse. He says, where the corpse is, that's where the vultures will congregate. When you take this whole rhapsody, if you will, on death, his words on corpses and vultures, they say one thing. Don't worry about where. Don't worry about where when it comes to resurrection. And I thought about this. Dad was saying they went on the farm yesterday and they didn't see anything. And they saw a dead goat. That's the only thing they saw. And I can tell you what, that dead goat's up there on top of the hill. Do you think the buzzards will find it? Oh, yeah, they'll find it, won't they? They'll find it. I don't care if the leaves is on it, the buzzards will find it. He says, don't worry about where. When it comes to resurrection, you put a dead sheep, put a dead goat anywhere, and the vultures will find it. Remember I said when we started out, what truth is hidden in this thing? You can put a dead world anywhere. Put the dead of the world anywhere. And the Son of Man will zero in on it. Zero in on every last one. And he says, this is where I work. Raising them up is what I do. So he says, you can skip all the where business. Forget about the how business. The when part two. Just trust me to do the job. Just go invite everybody to trust me. It's really safe. Nobody's got anything to lose but our old loser's life anyway. So where there's death, there is hope. And death is all the resurrection we can know. The rest of it's in faith. So I will say this as we close. Wherever the corpses are, this is what Jesus is telling them, guys, if you can hear it. I've only been talking strange language. What truth does the vulture embody? And Jesus is telling them here, wherever the corpses are, this old vulture is going to find them and raise them up. Told you probably never heard it put that way before. But he says, you can't hide death. I will search it out and I will raise it up. And ain't you glad? Because he found us all in that place of death. Our problem here is, again, we don't admit it. We don't think it's that bad. We think we got some salvageable thing about us. And he's saying, guys, there ain't nothing salvageable. Just come on. You were a leper. When you realize that, now you can rejoice in the fact that you were dead and now you're alive. That's it. Where the vultures are, or where the corpses are, there will be the vultures. I'll quit with that.